All right, we look tonight at the final I am statement recorded in the book of John. And I wanted to note before I started this that belief and believe, some form of those words, is in the book of John 81 times. John 3:15 says, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. The next verse, John 3:16, whoever believes in him, meaning Jesus Christ, shall not perish, but have eternal life. In John 6:35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. John 6:40 says that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up in the last day. And then in John 8:24, there's a warning. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And that's why I've reminded you each week, John 20, verses 30 and 31, summarizes the book of John in which the word believe or belief appears 81 times. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Every I am statement points to that truth. Jesus is the bread. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the door. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is God. And every one of those I am statements point us to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. The gospel message is simple. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. That means that Jesus is God. Believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And Romans 2:10 says, you will be saved. Lots of people will confess. Few truly believe. And that is the message of the last I am statement that we're going to consider tonight. I am the true vine in John 15, and if you have your Bibles and you want to, you might want to turn there. And in this teaching in John 15, this final I am statement, Jesus is not calling for belief because he's talking to 11 believers. He is talking about discernment. He's talking about what comes next after belief. Belief in your heart cannot be seen or known. But it must and will manifest itself. Some context. John 15 is about the midpoint in the conversation and the events of Thursday night of Passion Week. Jesus Christ will be crucified the next day. The upper room events and discussion is recorded in John 13 and 14, and the rest of the conversation is in chapters 15 through 17. At the end of chapter 14, in verse 31, they are in the upper room. Jesus says, get up, let us go from here. The time of tranquil fellowship in the upper room, private fellowship in the upper room, is over. And now events will proceed very quickly towards the death of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus and the 11 disciples are walking from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus continues to teach and to prepare them for what's coming. There's been some drama and some shocking news that they just heard in the upper room. Judas will shortly betray Jesus completely, leading to the arrest and the murder of Jesus Christ. They know that now. They now know that Peter will deny Christ in front of everyone. What does all this mean? Well, Jesus talks about it. And he uses a metaphor in John 15. In John 10, we were sheep, right? You and I are sheep. In John 15, we are branches. And Jesus is the vine to which we are all attached. And God is the farmer, the gardener, the vine dresser. Those are the elements of the metaphor. And now let me read this to you. John 15, starting in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch, that's a person, that's you and me. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch, that's people again, cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine being Jesus Christ. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. There's a lot in there. And a lot of the time tonight, I'm going to focus on verses 1 and 2. It's important to know who plays what role in this metaphor and the significance of the two types of branches. Given the context of this moment in the disciples' life, this metaphor is so important and it's helpful. And in this metaphor is a great warning, but there's also great comfort. In that passage that I just read you, again, there are two types of branches. People. Believers. Branches that bear fruit. And unbelievers. Dead branches. Why is he addressing this issue on the way to the cross? Well, John 13 recorded the extraordinary events of Judas being exposed as a traitor. They have gone from 12 disciples to 11. Jesus uses this simple metaphor to explain to the 11 what they saw happen with Judas. Judas is a dead branch. The gardener in this metaphor has cut away a dead branch. But Jesus is also describing or drawing a distinction. If Judas, who is going to betray Jesus, is a dead branch, what about Peter, who's going to deny Christ? And from John 15, we'll clearly see that Judas was a dead branch and had to be taken away. And Peter, despite the public and flagrant fall that's about to happen, was apparently very different from Judas. Peter was a faithful branch that was to be pruned, not cut away, not thrown away, and not burned up. So we have to talk now about Judas and Peter. Some background story. We need to review the story of Judas. It's central to understanding why Jesus discusses dead branches on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus had identified Judas as a treacherous and traitorous man very early in his ministry. You may recall in John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71, it records Jesus talking to the disciples, and he says, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. None of the disciples knew that Jesus was talking about Judas, except Judas. Judas knew. Judas had a role in the ministry of Jesus as one of the 12. He maintained and controlled the money box. He was the treasurer, the money man. He was also a thief. He was the ultimate white-collar criminal. He embezzled money. John lays it out clear as day in John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. It says, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him." By the way, there's the indication that Judas knew who Jesus was talking about in John chapter 6. Judas knew exactly what he was going to be doing. But Judas says in this passage, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a what? He was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. This guy was a classic embezzler. Yes, the poor might have benefited a little bit from the sale of the perfume, but Judas would have primarily benefited, and that's all he cared about. Giving to the poor was a cover for his true intentions, and his fake concern for the poor aided in his ability to fool everyone. There's nothing new under the sun in that regard. In my line of work, which is forensic accounting, if you didn't know that, that's what my day job is. I've run across more than a few of these kinds of people in various fraud investigations that I've been involved in. I've also studied famous convicted white-collar criminals like Bernie Madoff, Sam Bankman-Fried, Michael Avenatti, Barry Minkow, and the list goes on. Every one of those famous fraudsters, and a lot that you don't know about and never have heard of, were charmers. They're smart, they're winsome, they're convincing. They're chameleons, they can fit in anywhere. They would smile at you while stealing you blind. And they all had stories, too, of their grift, their graft, their ill-gotten gains actually benefiting other people. Just like Judas. You might be familiar with the name Bernie Madoff and his famous Ponzi scheme. At the time he was discovered, it was the largest Ponzi scheme in the history of the world. And what you may not know is that massive amounts of that stolen money were donated by Bernie Madoff for medical research that is credited with a breakthrough treatment for mantle cell lymphoma. But his donations resulted in saving a lot of lives. To this day, there are people who refuse to believe the truth about Bernie Madoff because he gave so much money to the poor. He did so much good, but he was still a thief. He funded his generosity with other people's money because his own son had mantle cell lymphoma. Bernie Madoff betrayed every personal relationship in his life to gain personal status and wealth, just like Judas. Indeed, there is nothing new under the sun, and like many white-collar criminals, Judas was good at his craft. He was so good that nobody knew he was doing it. Judas was not the obvious choice when Jesus said to the disciples in John 6 that one of you is a devil, or in John 13 when Jesus said one of you is going to betray me. In fact, right after that, it says in verse 22 of John 13, that the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know who he was speaking of. Judas was good at his crime. There's no record that Judas ever deviated from his ultimate intentions to serve and benefit himself. And when that was coming to an end, to sell out. And sell out is exactly what he did. He sold out for 30 pieces of silver in exchange for leading the group to the Garden of Gethsemane to effect the arrest of Jesus Christ. That's Judas. What about Peter? Well, Peter was a fisherman who left everything to follow Jesus. He made several professions of faith in Jesus Christ, and at other times made bold statements professing his faith and devotion in Jesus Christ. He was a spokesman for the disciples, usually giving voice to what they all likely would have said, but they were either too reserved or intimidated to say it out loud. Not Peter. He would say it. In Matthew 16, verses 13 to 17 is maybe one of the most famous and profound expressions of his faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus was talking to his disciples and he was saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, some say Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter was a believer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is a definitive profession of faith that was informed by a heart that had been regenerated. Yet Jesus had just said to that same guy, Peter was going to deny association with Jesus Christ in a very public setting. So all of this is the context for Jesus explaining Judas and Peter to the disciples as they walked from the upper room. Judas, who had already abandoned Jesus, Peter, who was going to. Similar, but very different. So what's the difference between Judas and Peter? What separates Judas from Peter? And in the context of this metaphor, you heard me read it, the difference is fruit. Bearing fruit versus not bearing fruit. Being alive versus being dead. There's five references to fruit in John 15, all drawing the distinction between those who are saved and those who are not. You see, the proof of belief in Jesus Christ is whether that belief translates to a changed life in a sustained way. Is the branch alive? Meaning, is the man spiritually alive? If so, he bears fruit. If he does not bear fruit, he's a dead branch to be cut away and discarded. This is clearly laid out in Ephesians 2, a passage you're familiar with. I just want to walk through it really quickly. Ephesians 2 starts off with the statement, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead. A dead branch. That's how we all started off life on this planet. Unable to respond to the vine. Unable to respond to the gospel. And then in verses 4 through 9 in Ephesians 2, it explains that, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he did what? He made us alive." Not because we earned it, but because he chose to do it. And it couldn't be more clear in verses 4-9 that our actions, our deeds, whatever we think our fruit is, had nothing to do with our salvation. It just is so clear. It's in verse 9 says it's not a result of works, so that no one would boast. And then verse 10 takes a turn. Ephesians 2:1-3 lays out our need for a Savior. Verses 4-9 lays out the arrival of a Savior who makes us alive together in Christ. And then verse 10 describes what happens next. And it says, good works. For you are his workmanship. It's all him. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. It's not because of good works. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The trigger of salvation is belief in Jesus Christ. You've heard that term, believe in Jesus Christ, all the way through the book of John. That's the trigger. The proof and assurance of that salvation is fruit. It's good works. The gospel is simple. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, you'll be saved. And the proof and the evidence of that salvation then is your good works. There's two descriptions. There's a description of two types of people in this passage. I've said this and I'll keep repeating this. There's only two categories, by the way. There is no third category. The first category is those without fruit. And what it says very clearly is that those without fruit are cut away, discarded, and burned. It's right out of John 15. But verse 2 of John 15 says something that might be a bit confusing. And I need you to listen carefully now, because this is very, very important. In verse 2, it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. One of the first questions that might occur to you if you're thinking about this is, can you lose your salvation? Because it says, every branch in me. We need to answer that question. What does that mean? Well, apparently there are those who attach themselves to the vine. Who's the vine? Jesus Christ. They attach themselves to Christ and they have no life. Can you think of an example? Please say Judas. Judas is the example. Think of it this way. If I cut off a branch from a rose bush with beautiful blossoms on it and I tape it to another branch, will it live? It will not. Of course not. It's attached, but not in a life-giving way. And for a while, it will look great. Some of you have been at weddings or other events where a landscaper or a florist has come in and done exactly that, by the way. For a few hours, we'll make that yard look like the most fruit-bearing yard in history, and all it is flowers taped to live branches. Eventually, it will and it must die. Judas was attached to Jesus. Wouldn't you say that? He lived with him. He walked with him. He followed his ministry, but he was dead, and he looked alive for a while. There are those in the church who attach themselves to the vine, but they are not alive. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, like Judas. These are people who participate. They do the right things. They say the right things. They make sure that by appearances, they affirm their attachment to the vine. They might do this by attending church and Bible study and maybe even men of the word. They socialize only with the right people, the Christians. They walk and talk the acceptable way when they need to, but they are dead as can be. And a parallel passage to John 15 that I want us to walk through here for a bit is Hebrews chapter 6. I think it's in your handout, but if you have your Bible, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, a very profound passage that helps us understand John 15, and John 15 helps us understand Hebrews 6. I'm going to start in verse 4. Excuse me. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good work of God and the powers of the age to come, I'm going to stop there for a sec. I want to address a couple verbs that I just read. You saw the term enlightened. Someone who's been enlightened, who partakes, who tastes, or has tasted. What is he talking about here? Well, someone who's enlightened is someone who knows the truth. They can even teach it. They're as well taught as can be, and they know all the answers. The term partake means a partner. They associate with the ministry. They might even do the work of the ministry. They are a partner in the ministry. The term tasted, where it says they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, this is really interesting. They enjoy the benefits of the church and the fellowship with believers. In the church is a collection of people who are believers, who have been given spiritual gifts, gifts like hospitality, teaching, service, administration. All those gifts are given to you and I as believers for the benefit of who? Each other. For the building up of the church. And there are those who have tasted that. They have benefited from that. They have sat under gifted teaching and preaching. They have felt the gifted hospitality. They've experienced the spiritual gift of administration to their benefit. All of these words, enlightened, partaking, and tasting, none of these words mean they're saved. This all describes Judas, by the way. He walked and lived with Jesus Christ himself. These terms, enlightened, partaking, tasting, describe people who attach themselves to Christ or attach themselves to his church for any number of reasons, but they never believe. And they eventually must fall away. And in Ephesians 6, verse 5, it says exactly that. And then have fallen away. And then some scary words. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is what Jesus was talking about in John 15 when he said, dead branches are cut away. If they don't bear fruit, they are cut away. What does fallen away mean? It's exactly what we read in John 15. God is the vine dresser. He takes the dead branches away, by the way. We don't go around identifying who's a dead branch, just so you know. The vine dresser, the farmer, God does that. It says in John 15, he gathers them up and he throws them into the fire. These are the fakers. They're attached to Jesus, but they're not abiding in Christ. They're not fruit bearers. They are removed. Pretty severe stuff, isn't it? Very serious. The Apostle John references this again, the same concept, at the end of his life, as he's approaching his own death. In 1 John 2:19, you've probably heard this verse, he says this, They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. This is John's recall of Jesus' message in his conversation with them on the way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is not talking about people who have lost their salvation. These are people who were never saved. But I want to close the circle hard, as they say. I think we need to leave here absolutely convinced that John could not have meant in any way, and Jesus could not have meant in any way, that you and I, as genuine believers, can be cut away from the vine. That would completely contradict everything else that Jesus said. I just picked a couple examples. It could go on and on and on, because the assurance of Jesus is the same all the way through. In John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. John 6:40, anyone who believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 10:27 and 28, I've come to love these two verses. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them. No one will snatch them out of my hand. John 11:25-26, Jesus said, you'll recall this, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. The work of the vine dresser is to detach dead branches, not take away our salvation. That explains what was going to happen to Judas. But the vine dresser also prunes. And this explains what's about to happen to Peter. We're going to change gears now. Those with fruit are pruned. That's the message of John 15 in this metaphor. Peter was a believer in Jesus Christ, but man, was he about to be pruned. Pruning by a farmer is done for a couple of reasons and in a few different ways, all with one purpose: to direct the energy of nutrients, sunlight, and growth away from useless branches to those which are going to produce the most fruit. Some of you do this for a living. An experienced gardener or a farmer can take a tree or vines that look completely dead and instinctively know what needs to be cut away because it's dead, and what needs to be cut back even though it lives, so that in the spring what looked like a dead vine or a dead bush or a dead tree comes to life and bears maximum fruit. This is the metaphor of the I am statement. If you are a believer, you will be pruned. You will be pruned so that you will bear fruit. Verse 2 says that Jesus says that we are pruned so that we will bear even more fruit. And because we abide in the vine, which is the source of life, we can claim no credit for our fruit. Verse 4 says that without Jesus Christ, the vine, you cannot and will not bear fruit. Verse 5 says, apart from me, the vine, you can do nothing. We are dependent on Christ, the vine. Verse 6 makes clear no fruit means you're dead. The branch is dead. Verse 8 says that fruit in your life is the affirmation and the proof that you are saved. Some of you struggle with your salvation. I don't know if I'm really saved. Look at your fruit. It's the message of Jesus in verse 8. You bear much fruit and so prove to be the disciples of Christ, it says. By the way, verse 8 also says that God is glorified by our fruit. Because what Christ does in supplying all we need to bear fruit, it is all for the glory of God, his Father. And verse 9 tells us why he, the vine dresser, God, prunes us and why Jesus, the vine, supplies all we need. It's very simple. Verse 9, I have also loved you. Now, pruning can take many forms. I'm going to go from the metaphor now to real life. Pruning in life can look like sickness, difficulties, financial difficulties, loss of a job, loss of material possessions. It can be slander and defamation of other people or of you by other people. It can be death of a family member. You can summarize pruning in the Bible under really three broad terms: trials, tribulations, and suffering. And I want to walk through a couple of examples of this and show you this. And I think this is one of these things where once you've seen it, you cannot unsee it. And all of this is under the heading that if you're a believer, this is your life being pruned. In James 1, 2 to 4, verses you know, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. That's the pruning. What's the fruit? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. There's the fruit. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That is the work of the vine dresser in pruning. 1 Peter 5:10, yes, the same Peter that we're talking about. In 1 Peter 5:10, Peter says, after you have suffered for a little while, there's the pruning. He knew something about this. The God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's the pruning, and there's the fruit. Pruning is for our good, and it is for God's glory. And another parallel passage in Hebrews to John 15 is Hebrews chapter 12. You're probably familiar with this passage. This passage lays out extensively the pruning, and it lays out profoundly the fruit. And I'll read this starting in verse 4, Hebrews chapter 12. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now let me pause there and make some observations about the process of pruning. I think you heard it, didn't you? The Lord disciplines those who he loves. In fact, it says he scourges them. That's you and me. Those are the branches being pruned. The pruning process is needed and normal. It says we shouldn't let it make us faint. In fact, it's something we should be eager for. Pruning is personal. says we're reproved, we're pruned by him. As sons, there's an intimacy there. And if you aren't being pruned, you might be dead. Some of you have questioned your salvation, and maybe you've heard in response that maybe an encouragement to you is that you're being disciplined by the Lord, and that means that you might be his son. And that's true. It's right in this passage. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. And again, a wise man is eager to be pruned. This is not something to fear. It's not always enjoyable. It even says that. But it is something we should be eager for. And what is the fruit, starting in verse 10? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. That's fathers. But he, God, disciplines us for our good. There's the first fruit. So that we may share in his holiness. There's another fruit. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields or bears fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. More fruit, strong hands, strong knees. Make straight paths for your feet, more fruit. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. More fruit. The Lord disciplines those who he loves. He prunes the branches. And sometimes he prunes those branches severely. And he does so so that we might bear fruit as evidence and assurance of our salvation, but also to the glory of God. So we've seen the work of the vine dresser. He cuts away dead branches and he prunes live branches with a purpose. More fruit. You can find many other places in the Bible describing this process and the resulting fruit. But let's go back to Judas and Peter and finish those stories just quickly. The contrast between the dead branch and a pruned branch. Judas, the dead branch. Matthew 26 records the arrest of Jesus after the betrayal by Judas. And the next morning says this in Matthew 27, that then when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse. And he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And then Dr. Luke in Acts 1 records the end of Judas. He says this in Acts 1:17, Judas counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Verse 18, now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his intestines gushed out. Did you know that was in the Bible? That's the end of Judas. The guilt of Judas drove him to end his own life. He was a dead branch attached to the vine. And the guilt of that did not save him. His sorrow did not save him. Returning the 30 pieces of silver did not save him. Saying, I have sinned, did not save him. What is the one thing that would have saved Judas? Belief. He was cut away, dried, burned. He may have confessed Jesus as Lord in his life, but he never believed. And the evidence of that was his entire life. There was no fruit. What about Peter's failure, denying Christ? What did that cause Peter to do? Well, after the crucifixion and resurrection, after Peter had denied Christ, Jesus came to Peter and told him his future. Jesus tells Peter he would live long and die at the hands of other people. In fact, in John 21, verses 18 and 19, he describes the end of Peter. I want to read this to you. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But Peter, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." He was promising Peter, "You're going to be imprisoned." Now, he said this signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me. You're going to be a prisoner. You're going to be crucified. Follow me." What did Peter do? He followed Christ. He became the spokesman for the apostles. The book of Acts details his ministries, travel, trials, persecutions, imprisonments, challenges. And he was indeed eventually imprisoned and crucified, exactly how Christ said it would happen. But if you say one thing about the life of Peter, he was a branch that bore fruit. And he was a branch that was pruned for his good and for God's glory. And he was killed exactly as Christ said he would be. He confessed, he believed. The evidence of that belief was his life, his fruit. John 15 is a warning, but it's also a promise. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then God, the vine dresser, will prune you for maximum service and impact, for your good and for the glory of God. And Christ, who is the vine, will supply all your needs." So I want to wrap up with some action items, last few minutes here, some things to walk away with, some things to do in response to John 15. The conversation that Jesus had with his disciples using this metaphor. Earlier, I said that this metaphor was a warning and a comfort, and it is both. The warning is this: there are dead branches in the church today. There will always be those who attach themselves to the church who do not believe in Jesus Christ. We should not be surprised when we see the vine dresser cut them away. That is what he does. There's great comfort in that God knows it all. He will take care of those branches. He will purify his church. And the other comfort is that we are dependent on the vine, Jesus Christ, as believers, and he will supply all we need. What a great comfort. So let's look at a few things to do in light of that. One is you do indeed need to examine your faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves. And by the way, it says test yourselves. Don't get other people to test you. Test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you fail the test? That is a profound statement, because what that is saying in the context of what we've studied tonight is your examination is, do you believe in Jesus Christ, but also is there fruit? Have you confessed? Have you believed? And has repentance resulted in a changed life? You know the answer to that. You must know the answer to that. And that takes us to the second point here, and that is to examine your fruit. You might be wondering at this point, what is all this fruit you're talking about? What does it look like? And I think it's good to go to Peter to get the answer to that. At the end of his life, 30 years after denying Christ, and while he's heading to his own crucifixion, Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 1, verses 2 through 8. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Does that sound familiar? Jesus is the vine. He supplies everything the branches need, everything you and I need. He does this through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to you and I, as believers, his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we can become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now here's the fruit. If you haven't done this before, mark verses 5 through 8. This is the list of fruit that Peter gives us. This is how you examine your fruit. Now, for this very reason also, applying diligence in your faith. This is the first one. Supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. And don't miss this next verse. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, if this is your fruit, and your fruit is increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the fruit? Diligence in your faith. Hold fast, men. It takes effort. It's purposeful labor. To hold fast, to be diligent in your faith. Moral excellence, we're talking about purity. It's not just good intentions, and I mean to be morally pure. It's, men, there should be fruit in your life that you are morally pure. Results, proven results, not because you are a good man or because you're stronger than the next man, but because Jesus Christ supplies you with all you need. Your fruit is his. Moral excellence, knowledge of God and his word, self-control, perseverance. That means through all the pruning, the trials, the tribulations, the sufferings, you persevere. That's the fruit. Godliness, that's sanctification, being like Christ, that's the fruit. Kindness and love. There is a whole Wednesday night right there, maybe in the future. The third is to abide in him. You know, the term abiding in Christ is repeated 10 times in John 15, 1 through 11. It is extremely important. We didn't have the time to cover everything tonight. But a study on your part of what it means to abide and remain in Christ. It's encouraging and it's challenging. You need the vine. You need Jesus Christ. You need to abide in him. You will bear much fruit. That's a promise from God himself. Hold fast to the vine. Abiding in Christ is the proof and the assurance of your salvation. Be encouraged in that regard. Your life affirms your claim to belief in Jesus Christ. Never forget your dependence on the vine, not on podcasts, not on other people. Your dependence, your supply is Jesus Christ. And by the way, don't forget that this isn't a relationship of obligation. It's a relationship of love. We love Jesus Christ as believers. We don't cling to him because we're obligated to. We cling to him because we love him and we know he loves us. And there's a fourth one that didn't get in the handout because of my error, just so you know. That's my fault. But this one was an obvious one, and last night it hit me as I was reading through one more time John 15, 1 through 11, that I missed one. And it's obvious. One of the most obvious fruits is that in a dead and dying world and a culture amidst trials and tribulations and sufferings, the mark of a believer is there is joy. Because you know that everything, including the process of being pruned, is purposeful, it's productive, and it's for the glory of God. And I say that on the authority of verse 11. This is what hit me last night. It's right there. These things I have spoken to you. What things? The whole metaphor of Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, and God is the vine dresser. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. If you're a believer tonight, I pray and hope that you leave here with great joy. We serve a great God. And he offers us and has given us a great salvation. Jesus Christ is God. And he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And he is our life vine. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths in this passage. Lord, there's just so much that we had to pass by. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take your word and what has been said tonight, touch all of our hearts, encourage these men here tonight with the truth of who you are and what you have done, what you continue to do for us, and what you will do for us. Lord, help us to be different because of that. To your praise and to the glory of Jesus Christ, who we love, amen.